If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 18 through 34 this morning. So Matthew 9, verses 18 through 34, and we'll read that passage in just a minute. But as we continue our study through this gospel, this morning we come to the conclusion of the section that we've been in. And so for the past several weeks, we've been in chapters 8 and 9. And this specific section, chapter 8 and 9, we have seen Matthew has specifically organized it around three sets of miracles, which are all interspersed by short teachings on discipleship. So we saw three miracles, and then a short teaching on discipleship, and then three miracles, and last week another short teaching on discipleship. And this week we see the final three miracles of this section. And then next week will be the final section on discipleship. And as this section concludes the miracles, we're going to see the final of these nine miracles that Matthew recounts. And as we finish this passage, we have, as it were, this long line of individuals who had encountered the compassionate messianic ministry of King Jesus. And this line of people are joyfully following behind their Messiah. So we have the leper who's been healed, and the centurion's servant who was healed, and Peter's mother-in-law, and then the two formerly demon-possessed men, and then this one who was once paralyzed. And then today there's going to be three more added to this long line. But Matthew is taking his time helping us get a picture of the nature of this ministry of Jesus. And what we have to realize is that what Matthew is doing is he's only giving us a small sample of what actually happened. Matthew is having to limit the healings that he relays. I mean, he has one book, and so his space is limited, and so he's just picking and choosing specific encounters. But there are dozens more, hundreds more, maybe even thousands more individuals who receive this type of miraculous ministry. I mean, the ministry of this man was nonstop. From town to town, people came to be healed, people came to be restored, mended, made whole, and time after time after time, Jesus did it. With a touch or with a word or with nothing at all, just a decision or declaration. Whatever he wanted, however he wanted, Jesus healed and restored and made whole desperate people who had come to him. And what Matthew is doing, I think specifically in this section, is he's preparing the way, he's establishing the groundwork for a conversation. He's anticipating a conversation that's going to take place in chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 11, in a couple chapters, we're going to see that John the Baptist, who is this forerunner to Jesus, was arrested by the authorities, and he's in jail. And John's wondering, is Jesus really who I thought he was? Because I'm here in jail, and the Romans are still in authority, and I'm just not sure that I was right on this man, Jesus. So John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and they say, from John, they say, hey, our teacher wants to know if you're the one who we thought you were, if you're the promised one, or if we should be waiting for someone else. I mean, imagine Jesus hearing that question. What a harsh question for him to hear from his cousin John. But in Matthew chapter 11, what Jesus says, he doesn't say, yes, I'm the one, or he doesn't say, no, I'm not the one, but he says this, go tell John what you hear and what you see. Namely, this is verse 5 of Matthew 11, namely, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Go tell John that. Now, Matthew 11 is not part of our passage today, but it's significant because Jesus assumes that when John hears that, when he hears what's happening in this ministry of Jesus, when he hears the type of ministry that's taking place, he assumes John is going to know the answer to the question if he's the one promised, which would have been a resounding yes. I'm the one. And the reason that these miracles are evidence and that they would sufficiently answer the question of John is that the Old Testament hope, the Old Testament promises regarding the Messiah were specifically tied to these types of supernatural healings. In fact, you can write this down. Don't go there, but you can go there later this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 35, there's this prophetic hope of when all of Israel returns and that God's people are restored. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah points forward to this day of great salvation. And Isaiah says, in that day, which in Isaiah's time was coming, a day that was in the future, but it was coming. And Isaiah says, in that day, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters break forth in wilderness and streams in the desert. That was the hope of when the Messiah came. That's what would happen. And Jesus is telling John, hey, everything that was supposed to happen is actually happening. And Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is writing his gospel so that all of his readers, us included, might see and recognize the significance of what was going on in the ministry of Jesus. It wasn't simply that Jesus had some special power and authority. It was that Jesus, with his special power and authority, was on the scene as the promised Messiah, God's King, who had been sent to save God's people. And that's the point. That's as he closes out this section of miracles, he wants us to leave this section knowing he is certainly the one. We can't ignore the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is, in fact, the King who can't be ignored. We'll see that this morning. Well, let's read the passage. Enough introduction. Let's read the passage, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll walk through the verses. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, and I'm going to read through verse 34. You can follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, that's Jesus, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and he followed him with his disciples. And behold, on the way, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and he saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, Jesus went in and he took her, the little girl, by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. And when Jesus entered the house, the blind men came to him inside the house, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away, and they spread his fame throughout all that district. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in all of Israel. But the Pharisees said, he only cast out demons by the prince of demons. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to you as those who have fled to Christ for refuge, as those whose faith, however great or small, whose faith is in the one, the only one who is worthy and deserving of our total allegiance. We come to the one who felt the nails in his hands, the one who bore our guilt on the tree, the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We come to the one who died and who rose again. The one who has been risen now to reign, who does so now and will forever, seated on his throne, our King. We come to you through him this morning. The one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, the sovereign maker and sustainer of this cosmos, and the one who is full of compassion, the one who is gentle and lowly of heart, who came to call sinners like us, to repent and to follow him. And so I pray that this time as we study your word, I pray that you would increase our love for Christ our King, and that as we behold his glory, that we would be transformed more and more into his likeness. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, our outline is very simple. There's 3 points, and they break up along these 3 encounters, these 3 individuals who come to Jesus. So the first point that we'll work through, verses 18 through 26, we'll see the dead are raised. Then verses 27 through 31, the blind receive their sight. And then finally, point 3, the mute sing for joy. And all those are quotations of the Old Testament prophecy. So that's how I've ordered it, so that you might recognize that what's happening has a predecessor, that there's reasons, there's an Old Testament hope and expectation that is being fulfilled in this ministry of Jesus. So we'll begin first, verses 18 through 26, the dead are raised. Now in these verses, we encounter the first healing, which is really a double healing. It's a 2-for-1. What a deal, because there's 2 individuals. It's a story about a 12-year-old daughter who's died, but then in the midst of this story, there's another individual sandwiched in between the story of the 12-year-old girl between, and it's that of a woman who's been subject to severe, uncontrollable bleeding for 12 years. And in fact, all the Gospels that recount this format of a sandwich of the story of the little girl, which has the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years in between. And while they both display the compassionate heart of Christ, the focus, I think, in terms of miracles, is on the raising of the daughter. I mean, that's the miracle that we ought to take note of. But look there at verse 18. So Jesus is saying these things to them, behold. So we assume he's still talking. Just ended the section from last week, and so he's still talking, and behold, a ruler comes in and kneels before him. And this ruler, we know from the other accounts, there's a man named Jairus, who's this ruler of the synagogue. And so he comes in, and he says, my daughter's just died, but if you come and lay your hand on her, she will live. And so he comes in. This is a religious leader, a Jewish religious leader, who comes to Jesus for help, falling before him, saying, please help. And the fact that he comes to Jesus for help, especially considering how the religious leaders at this time are beginning to view Jesus, it's significant. This man is desperate. And he comes in similarly to the centurion, in that you can fix this. Now the centurion says, hey, you don't have to come touch her. Just say the word and she'll be healed. So it is a bit different, but he does say, if you come, you can fix this problem. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That's the conviction. His daughter was dead, and he was desperately in need of a miracle, and so he casts himself upon the mercy and authority of Jesus. And so, you notice verse 19, Jesus got up, and along with his disciples, they follow this man. We presume they're going to his house. And that's when there's this unlikely, unexpected interruption. Jesus and his disciples are interrupted. They encounter another person, not a girl, but a woman. And this woman, like the daughter of the ruler, also is in need of a miracle. Look at verse 20. And behold, Matthew uses that word a lot, behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. That's longer than some of you have been alive. For 12 years, she had suffered, and she comes up from behind Jesus and touches the fringe of his garment, for she had convinced herself, she had said herself, if I only touch his garment, I'm going to be made well. Now, Matthew, as he's going through these accounts, they're very brief, and they're very to the point. And the point here is this woman had been suffering from some type of disease or condition that has caused her to bleed uncontrollably for 12 years. In fact, Mark gives a detail that I think gives us a better picture of this woman, says that she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. She'd been to all the doctors in town. She'd spent all her life savings, and she hadn't gotten better, but had gotten worse, Mark says. So much like the ruler whose daughter was dead, this woman is also desperate. And she's desperate because she lives in a constant state of embarrassment. I mean, think about how embarrassing that would be. She can't control it. She walks around and she constantly has a discharge of blood. She bleeds, and it's been 12 years. And so socially, she's embarrassed. I mean, some of us, you get a little pimple on your face, like, I can't go in public. I can't be seen, right? That magnify that. Multiply that by million times, and that's this woman's life. she would have been embarrassed to be out in public, but also she would have been an outcast because in her culture, in the Jewish culture, blood was almost always a sign of uncleanliness. And you can read Leviticus 15. Especially when the discharge of blood is the result of some disease or condition, she would have been declared unclean, unapproachable. She, like the leper or like a corpse, would have been avoided at all costs. I mean, anything she touched was then unclean and had to go through a process of cleansing. Any person she interacted with would have then been declared unclean and had to go through a process of cleansing. She would have been avoided at all costs. Just think about that. No husband, no family, no friends, no normal interaction with others. This woman lived a lonely, depressing, solitary life because she suffered from an illness, a disease that she couldn't fix. She was in desperate need. In fact, the fact that she's out in public, moving through this crowd, trying to get to Jesus is a risky business. Because everyone she touches, if it's made known who she is, they're all unclean. And so the fact that she's out is a risk in and of itself. And that's why Mark's account says she tried to go unnoticed. But notice there in verse 21, she comes up behind Jesus and she just wants to touch his garment. So unlike the ruler, she doesn't say, hey, if you just touch me, I need to get his attention, then he can touch me. She says, all I have to do is touch the edge of his garment, the edge of his robe, and that's all it would take. That's what her motivation is. I just have to touch his garment. I can touch his garment, and I can leave unnoticed. And Matthew doesn't record the interaction. Matthew just says, this happened. And she knows instantly she's healed. But Jesus, verse 22, after she touches the edge of his garment, Jesus turns and seeing her. Now imagine that scene, and Mark paints the picture a lot more nuanced, but imagine the scene. Jesus has been touched. She thinks she's going to escape without being noticed. There's a crowd around him, we know, and he stops everything. And he says, hey, who did that? She's called out. She can't escape. The teacher that everyone's following has said, whoa, 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 freeze. Something just happened, and we're going to find out what happened. Who touched me? And so here it is. She's betrayed. She is exposed. And so certainly she's afraid. What is this man going to say to me? He's going to heal, to raise a dead little girl. And now that I've touched him, he's unclean and he's got to go into this isolation and be cleansed. All these people that they know who I am, they know my reputation, and now I'm caught out in front of all of them. Jesus turned to her and seeing her said, not a rebuke. But Jesus says, take heart. And she says, yeah, yeah. That's what she says. She certainly said that. But Jesus says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. So there's not this magical touch. It's not like this magical power healed her. She touched the edge of his garment and she was healed. Jesus turns around and says, you are healed. You're made well. The common denominator when it comes to these miraculous healings is that the people who come to Jesus, they are coming in faith. He says, your faith, according to your faith, let it be done. Their confidence, their trust is in Jesus. That's what leads them to him. Which, this faith is not the main cause of the healing. Right? We need to be clear about that. The faith is the instrument through which Jesus heals. Jesus is the cause of the healing. So it's not, hey, you just got to have enough faith, and faith is the cause of your healing. No, Jesus is always only cause of your healing, and faith is the means by which he heals because you trust him, you cast yourself on him fully. Jesus is the cause of the healing because his authority is the point. And the faith of these individuals is necessary, but is only the avenue through which Jesus heals. We'll say more about that at the end. But Jesus is the object of all healing and saving faith. That's a pattern we see. The awareness, the humble dependence and desperation and awareness of one's need is what drives these people to Jesus, every single one. They have no other hope. They're at the end of their rope. They're needy, desperate, and they come to Jesus saying, help. And when they do, they're not turned away. They're not despised. They're not rejected. They're not laughed at. They are met with compassion. Which is what we see when Jesus responds to this woman. What did he call her? He doesn't say, take heart, woman. He could have said that. But he says, take heart, daughter. Can you imagine the emotional inner workings of this woman upon being called a daughter? Right? What does it mean if you're a daughter? You belong. You're cared for. You're valuable. You are part of a family. I mean, this is the compassionate king responding and caring for this outcast woman. When he calls her daughter, he's not just wasting his words. He says it because it's true. She has been restored, 12 years outcast, restored in an instant. And it's not just health. It's not just her health. She is restored. She is made whole. In fact, some of your translations may say, record Jesus saying, your faith has saved you. The meaning of well, when Matthew records Jesus saying, your faith has made you well, the meaning for well is far greater, far more broad than simply physical healing or wellness. It's a comprehensive term. That's why some translations say saved you. And that is, they say that because the word that Jesus chose to say, it is a total healing, a restoration, a completeness. She had been made well, which was far greater, far more than simply having her bleeding stop. She had been restored. We'll say more about that again in a few minutes. But that's the healing. That's the sandwich. That's the middle. But what about the ruler's daughter? We assume Jairus, this ruler, is there. And after this brief interruption, verse 23, Matthew picks up the story at his house. Jesus comes into the ruler's house. He saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion. And we read that. We're like, what's going on? Is that a party? Well, no. Matthew recounts these specific details of the story because he wants you and I to know, he wants his readers to know that what's going on at the ruler's house is that this girl is dead. And the reason we know that is because these flute players and these mourners are there. I mean, part of the strange, we can recognize it's strange, this strange nature of Jewish funeral customs was that you were required to have professional mourners, at least two, at your funeral. And so you would pay these professional mourners to come and wail loudly outside the house or the place where the deceased had happened. People were hailed. That was their job. It was a sign of mourning for the loss. And so there would be these professional mourners or wailers, and then there would be these musicians, these instruments that serve the same purpose. And Matthew is painting this picture because he wants us to realize this girl is dead. The funeral home has been called. The arrangements have been made. The visitation is over. The service is underway. It is done. Her life is gone. And this setting, this reality, the state of this young girl helps us understand both what takes place in verse 24, but also what Jesus does and doesn't mean by his comment. Look at verse 24. Jesus said, go away. Why? For the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Now, there's lots of people that try and explain it. Say, well, no, sleeping, Jesus is just talking about death. Well, if you take that meaning, Jesus says, hey, go away. She's not dead. She's just dead. Right? It doesn't make much sense. He's not talking about sleep as just this picture of death. I mean, the fact that these people laughed at him show, like, Jesus, we know what's the reality. She is dead. And their laugh confirms what Matthew wants us to know. They find it amusing. Hey, yeah, maybe if you'd have showed up a couple days ago when she's still alive, maybe that would have made a difference. But she is dead. And I mean, as I'm reading this, in one sense, we get it, don't we? If Jesus literally meant that she wasn't dead but sleeping, if Jesus was aiming to comment on the physical state of her, then for him to walk in and say, go away, she's not dead but sleeping, that is a bit ridiculous. I mean, that's pretty ridiculous. They knew what we know, what Jesus knew, which is that the girl was in fact dead. And so we can recognize, what is the nature of his statement? He doesn't mean that this funeral is going on unnecessarily because the girl isn't really dead. His point is, as he approaches the scene, as the king with all authority, who has been sent to bring about the kingdom, as he steps on the scene, even something as final and permanent as death doesn't actually last forever and doesn't have staying power. The fact that Jesus is on the scene means that even something as seemingly final as death is only temporary. I mean, I think for us, as we have the benefit of reading this interaction after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can recognize that more clearly. But still, if these onlookers truly knew the identity of the one who had just showed up, they wouldn't laugh at his statement. They might be confused, but they wouldn't laugh. They would wait and watch and wonder as to how this impossible action was going to be accomplished. The revelation of this power. One commentator says this, and I think this is helpful on this point. Jesus' statement can be understood only if we see that he's less interested in making a medical diagnosis than he is in making a Christological claim. When Jesus confronts our last great enemy, death itself, death is the loser. It is stripped of all its power and reduced to mere sleep. I think that's the point. Yes, she's dead, but I'm here, and I changed death. For those who follow me, death is different. And that's exactly what happens. The death of this little girl is reduced to nothing more than sleep. It's temporary. The crowd, they've been put outside. He goes in, he takes her by the hand, and the girl arose. Just like that. Verse 26, and the report of this went through all that district. And so we have these two women, the woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years and the little girl of 12 years who had died. Both are recipients of the king's compassionate ministry. And the result is that this report goes through the district, which is pretty understandable, right? I mean, that's a normal response. The daughter of a synagogue leader had been raised from the dead. I mean, that's a big deal. And so the messianic ministry is growing. The message is spreading. The news is traveling. There's a theme developing, which leads to the second point, verses 27 through 31. The blind receive their sight. So Matthew immediately transitions to the next miracle story, verse 27. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And so these two blind men, Matthew now introduces us to, who, let's be honest, they also are in severe need. They're two blind men, and they both following Jesus. We don't know how long, but they are following him, and they're crying out. They're crying out. They're probably yelling. And they're crying out specifically for mercy. Have mercy on us. These men know their need, don't they? They know that they are in severe need, and so they cry out. And even, I mean, just we sometimes might think, well, yeah, blind people were healed. That's just what happened. Well, it hadn't happened prior to the ministry of Jesus. It was unheard of. Yeah, maybe some sight was restored, but blind people seeing was not normal, which is why Matthew wants us to know two blind men were healed. And so these men, they're following Jesus, and they believe that Jesus was not like anyone they'd ever encountered. Their hope was based on who they were following. So they're following him. Have mercy on us. But notice they're not crying out, they're not simply only crying for mercy, but notice how they identify Jesus. Who do they don't say have mercy on us, Jesus. They say have mercy on us who? Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David. This encounter, as much as any other in this section, makes the point that Matthew wants us to recognize, which is simply this: the hope of the blind receiving their sight was directly tied to the appearance of the Messiah. The promised king of Israel who would come and heal God's people was the son of David, the promised king, 2 Samuel 7. And so the fact that these two blind men are crying out to the son of David to have mercy on them is their way of saying, you're the promised one. You're the king. You're the son of David. You can do what we're asking. In fact, only you can do what we're asking. And it's interesting in Matthew's gospel, these are the first men that refer to Jesus as the son of David. If you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew 1:1, Matthew wants us to know it's Jesus is the son of David. That's what the book's about. Well, this is the first time that anyone in the narrative says he's the son of David. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that these two men who cannot see, clearly see. No one else knows, son of David, but these two blind men say, hey, he's a son of David. We can't see, but we see better than everyone else. And so Jesus, at first appearing to ignore their request, enters the house. Right, that's what Matthew says, he entered the house. So they're following him, and people say, well, he's ignoring them. I don't think he's ignoring them. I think we see Jesus is trying to get out of the public eye. And so he's like, okay, let's get in the house. Okay, now that we're in the house, in this more private setting, right? Do you believe I can do what you're asking? Again, notice the emphasis. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Clearly, these men have faith. That's why they've been following him, calling out to him. But Jesus continues to draw out this faith. There's faith there, but he's drawing it out. And they're recognizing, yes, we're totally dependent on you. And they say, yes. Verse 29, he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Verse 30, and their eyes were opened. I mean, this is a miracle. I mean, we're unfortunately mostly all too familiar with these miracles. And I realize we can't help that. Many of us have heard and read these stories for decades. But just stop and think about what's happening in the ministry of this man from Nazareth. I mean, the method isn't the point. The point is the authority of this man. He can heal speaking from a distance. He can heal having his garment touched. He can heal touching someone's eyes. He can heal however he wants. This authority is unlike anything that's ever been. And it's occurrence after occurrence after occurrence after occurrence. And he's just doing it. And so he touches the eyes of two blind men, and just like that, four broken eyes are unbroken. Can you believe it? The second prior, these men were as blind as they could have ever been. And then a second later, the touch of Jesus, now they can see. The blind received their sight. Their eyes were opened. The Son of David had mercy on them, and they were healed. And what happened next probably caught them off guard as much as it caught me off guard. Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. I mean, if Jesus was all about publicity, right, he's going about the completely wrong way. He's not this faith healer saying, hey, everyone, look at how great I am. That's not his point. That's not his mission. He sternly warns them, see that no one knows about it. I mean, I think these guys, what a great story and testimony. I mean, I long to interact with them in the new heavens and new earth, right? What did you guys think when Jesus said, don't tell anyone? Like, we see what they did, but what was their first reaction? Yeah, right, Jesus. I'm seeing you, and maybe news to you, but I've never seen, like, ever. And you're telling me I can't tell? Verse 31, they went away, and they spread his fame throughout all the district. Jesus doesn't want him to know because he knows the Jewish people. He knows that the nature of mankind, that when the Messiah, when the ministry and the person, the promised one is made public, they're going to say, hey, you're here to do what we think you're here to do, when it wasn't what he was there to do. Yes, he was there to conquer, but he's going to conquer as the suffering servant, and they weren't ready for that. In fact, his own disciples aren't going to be ready for it. And that's why he's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed of what he's doing. He just knows that his mission requires His own timing. And so again, the message, his fame spreads throughout all that region. Right? A theme is developing. Right? His reputation is growing. You can't go around doing these things and I expect people to know about it and to come and see. So, which leads finally to our third section. The mute sing for joy, verse 32 through 34. And so this is the last miracle, as I said, of this whole section of chapter 8 and 9, and Matthew, we just have to note the details he does and doesn't record. I mean, look at verse 32. Does this seem strange to you? As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. Verse 33, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. End of story. I mean, look at all that's left out there. Matthew doesn't say a word about the demon being cast out of this man. Right? It's not this just circumstance. Oh, look at that. The demon was cast out. We don't know how that happened. It's not because he doesn't know. It's because he's just recorded that Jesus exercised two demons in the previous chapter. So he's not going to waste his time saying what we already know. Jesus has this authority. And then after the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. That's his emphasis. The mute man speaks because of what we read in Isaiah 35. The mute will sing for joy. That's evidence of the messianic coming. This mute man who was demon-possessed, which the word used for mute, he probably couldn't speak or hear, but this man who was demon-possessed was brought to Jesus, and neither the demon or the physical ailment were a match for the authority of this one. Jesus addressed both. And so Jesus has this power and authority on display. This act is the act of the compassionate king declaring he had come to establish God's rule and reign on this earth. And I think the reason Matthew ends with this brief encounter, yet matters that this man, the mute, is speaking. But I think as you look at verse 33, as it continues into the verse 34, Matthew wants us to see at the tail end of this, these miracles being recounted, there are two responses. He wants us to know the different responses to this growing messianic ministry. Look at the verse 33. Now, as the crowds saw this, Matthew says, they marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. I mean, think about the history of Israel. Some pretty amazing things happened, but they say, never has anything been seen like this. Right, they're marveling at what's taking place in their midst. This man, Jesus, the crowd say, he's unlike anyone. He's doing things that we've never seen or heard about. And so I think these crowds, they represent a good starting point, right? They recognize what's going on, and they are being forced to reckon with Jesus. And so that's a good starting point, is marveling. I can't believe what he's doing. I can't believe what he's saying. But there's another reaction, unfortunately. And that reaction is that of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees don't seem to spend much time marveling at what's taking place. Instead, they pretty quickly decide and determine what is taking place. And they say, verse 34, we know how this is happening. There's no room for marveling or wondering. And in our perspective, we know he's doing this by the prince of demons. He has authority over demons because he's in cahoots with them. That's why he's doing it. It must be. They obviously don't know what's going on, but they in their mind say, well, I can just excuse this. And here's a solution that enables us to totally disregard this man. This supernatural ministry, yeah, it is supernatural, but it's evidence of demonic activity. That's all it is. And if they can convince themselves and others of that, then they don't have to deal with this ministry. They don't have to deal with any of the works or words. They can dismiss the entire thing. And in fact, they double down on this, and this is what drives them. And this is what drives and leads Jesus to the cross. They hate him because they see it in their hard-hearted nature is just fully on display. They can't wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus might be who he said he was. They refuse, which is where Matthew leaves us in this passage. The popularity is growing. The fame of Jesus is spreading. The Messiah is on the move, and everyone's taking notice. Many are being healed. Many are following him. While at the same time, opposition is also growing. The hard hearts are being revealed. The lies are spreading, and the climax is coming. It is going to climax. But that's how our passage ends. And so I just want to leave with a few points of application. I think there's just two. No, there's three. The first point of application from this passage, we see the inevitable decision or the inevitability of a decision. Right, the king and his ministry, the reputation, the fame, it's growing. His miracles, his teachings, he can't be ignored any longer. It's not in some small corner. This is spreading, and he must be dealt with. And like I said, we see the crowds marveling. They're amazed. They're awestruck. They are confused. They're contemplating. We see that, but we also see the Pharisees, these religious people who are ignoring and explaining away and are just totally blind to what's happening. And so those are the two responses that we see that Matthew leaves us with. But I want to point you to the third response, which is those who are the recipients of mercy. Right? Those who, in this passage, in desperation, cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ. That is the group that Matthew identifies with, and that is the group that Matthew wants you and I to identify with. We can't just stop at marveling and say, yeah, he's a great guy. He did some pretty powerful things. Yeah, maybe I should follow his ethic for my life. He's a good guy. That won't do. He certainly doesn't want you to explain away he's demonic. Matthew wants you and I to be included with those who cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ and receive mercy. It's not enough simply to marvel at him or to recognize he's pretty amazing. None of those are enough because none of those force you to recognize your desperate need. Jesus came and did these things so that you might recognize that you need him. You have to decide. Jesus did what he did. And he did it so that you might recognize your need for him. And you can either respond by casting yourself upon him and upon his mercy, or you can miss it. Those are the only two options. You must decide. That's what Matthew wants you. He wants you to decide. Choose the way Matthew chose. Follow him. Which leads to the second point of application, which is simply the nature and object of faith, or the nature simply of faith. And all these miracles, as I mentioned, the highlight or the connection between faith and healing is highlighted. I mean, Matthew does that. That connection is unavoidable. I mean, I think we often are too quick to qualify and explain why that connection isn't what it seems to be. Right? There are people who don't deal with that in a healthy way. There are abuses of that connection, but that connection is there. The reality is that Jesus makes that connection over and over and over. But what's often missed is the nature of healing, especially in this context. In all of these healings, the individuals, they are desperate. They are in situations that they cannot get out of. That they are in dire circumstances that they can't fix. In fact, the woman, the bleeding woman, had tried to fix it. She couldn't. And so in all of these situations, these individuals, they come to the end of their rope. They are desperate. And it is in their desperation, as they're out of alternate options, that they turn to Jesus and cast themselves on him. And in turning to him, in trusting and believing that he's able to meet their desperate need, as they receive compassion and mercy, they are healed physically, but their physical healing is always more than that. It's always more than that. That's the nature of healing here in the ministry of Jesus. There's always more than the mere physicality of their healing, because in all of these cases, their physical suffering had spiritual effects and consequences. Their physical situations, I mean, especially with the bleeding woman or the dead young girl, their physical situations prohibited their ability to rightly relate to God in a very real and practical way. Their physical suffering always had spiritual consequences. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't worship among God's people. They couldn't be cleansed. They were outsiders removed from the covenant-keeping practices of God's people. And so when Jesus heals them, it is a holistic healing. They are made complete. They are physically healed, yes, but their physical healing enabled them once again to gather among God's people. They were ceremonially acceptable. And so all of this means, very generally and broadly speaking, that Jesus came as one who granted both physical and spiritual healing. Yes, Jesus is clearly the one who has authority to heal your body and your soul. And the nature of faith here, it's a confidence or trust in Christ to remedy your needs, both great and small, both temporal and eternal. Right? The faith on display is here is casting yourself in your desperation on Jesus to meet your needs. And our problem comes when we confuse the timeline for the outworking of these healings. Jesus promises that one day all those who trust in him will be healed physically. 100%. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will be healed. Guaranteed. But it's not promised now. However, what is promised now, which is a greater promise, is that those who trust in Jesus, those who cast themselves on him, knowing their desperate need for him, are those who are healed spiritually and made whole and reconciled to their Maker, whose sins are forgiven and who have the promise of eternal life now. We just confused the timeline. Timeline's important. I mean, this 12-year-old girl, she's going to die again. But she had eternal life because she trusted in the King. Faith is not fundamentally about getting healed physically. And that's because physical healing is not our greatest need. Friends, we live in a nation where we miss and blind and oblivious to the fact that we have great, great need. We are beggars before a holy God. We are outcasts. We are so in need of God's care for us. But we're just distracted with all our stuff. You don't have to think about it. We have everything. We can go to the store. We can get a chicken. We can get eggs. We can get, like, oat milk. We can get whatever we want. We can go to Walmart. We have needs. We can get whatever we want. And so we're oblivious to the reality of we are desperately in need of God's care for us. And it's a matter of seconds, oftentimes, that we're confronted with that. We get a phone call. There's a disease. Or someone's been in an accident. Life changes. Wait a minute, we are frail. We are in need. We are at the mercy of this fallen world. Friends, faith in Christ is not fundamentally about getting healed physically. Jesus, as the object of our faith, is the one who remedies our greatest need, which is spiritual death. Our greatest problem is sin and its effects, and Jesus comes to deal with that and promises restoration of that. Jesus comes to restore and fix our relationship. I mean, there's only two types of people, and this is, I'll end here. There are only two types of people in the world. There are those who know that they're in desperate need, and there are those who don't know that they're in desperate need. That's it. Two categories. You either know you need Jesus, or you don't think you need Jesus. You don't know you need Jesus. Matthew wants you to know, I want you to know, that you have a great need. You're in desperate need of the ministry and salvation of Christ. If you don't know your need for him, you're never going to cast yourself fully upon him for mercy, and you're not going to receive the mercy. And so I would call you. You need him, and in him you'll find compassion. Jesus comes as the Messiah to save, heal, and restore. And so we see Jesus is a Messiah, a king who's compassionate. He cares for the desperate. He came to call those who know their need of him. And so that's my hope. Friends, we have a compassionate king who receives us and calls us to follow him, who gave his own life that we might be satisfied. So let me pray as we close.